the spiritual house of mercy.
It's nice to be with you here at convention. What a wonderful privilege it has been for Sister Alicia and I and our two sons, Brother James and Brother Tim, to join us in fellowship with you at this general convention. And what a blessing this day has been for our family, and we cherish this moments that we're sharing with you today. And what wonderful mercy our Heavenly Father has shown towards us in allowing this day to come forth for us. I'm going to start with just a short testimony. You might wonder why this slide has to do with the spiritual house of mercy. The road to Damascus. If you were here two services ago to the testimony meeting, you might understand why I'm presenting this slide to you there, because my dear young son, who just symbolized his consecration, we went through some very difficult experiences that go back 6-8 months. But I wanted to start just for a moment and take you back 33 years ago. You know, this is a picture of Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus, on the road to Damascus, racing towards Damascus with letters in hand, ready to persecute the church that he would find there in Damascus. He had from the letters from the high priest. And I thought about Saul, how dedicated and how zealous he was in his life. He had his goals focused exactly what he thought was the right way to go, and he was pursuing them just as he thought God would probably want him to. But God, by a blinding light, changed the direction that Paul would follow as he preached the gospel unto the Gentiles from that time forward, and to the Jews also. And you know, 33 years ago, I think I had a road to Damascus experience. So I didn't have a blinding light that affected me like Saul. But I remember I was racing down a straight and narrow path 33 years ago that I thought was the way to go, the right way to lead my life. And I found myself racing down a highway at almost 100 miles an hour. And I was following squadron mates that were taking me down this path until not a blinding light, but a blind turn presented in front of me, took me off that road, put me in the hospital, and took me out of flying for more than 6 months of my life, thinking that I would probably never fly again. And I thought I saw the Lord's dealing in that experience that I went through, because shortly after that, I started meeting with the brethren. I symbolized my consecration, and I have not looked back since. Coming forward 33 years from that day to today, going back about 6-8 months ago, we too, our family, found ourselves at another road to Damascus experience. When our young son, as he testified earlier at this convention, just a couple of meetings ago, about the pursuit that he was entering, following in his dad's footsteps, so to speak. And it wasn't a blinding light. It wasn't a racing motorcycle that changed the course of James's direction that he wanted to go. But the Lord gave him a racing heart that took him out of that program and gave him the chance to see where the Lord really wanted him to go, the direction he wanted him to follow. And he gave up that pursuit, changed the direction he wanted to go. I thought of the Apostle Paul when he was for 3 days praying to the Lord in Damascus, waiting for his eyesight to return to him. What happened? What was the first thing he did? He was baptized. He had consecrated his life to the Lord and was baptized, and his life was changed. And so I see that experience also happened to our family. And so this was a wonderful, really a teaching lesson for me. definitely for me and for our family and our dear son James, that I can call a fellow brother in Christ, along with our other son Tim. And so we're happy to be here with you to present this lesson on the spiritual house of mercy. And this is all about the gathering of the temple members for the blessing of the world of mankind in the next age. And so I'm going to turn this slide off because I only have two slides. So we're not going to refer to any slides here, but I'll turn this off. And then Brother Bob can reorganize his projectors. But the spiritual house of mercy, you know, if I were to ask you to find this particular expression in the Bible, you might be hard-pressed to find it. A search via your concordance wouldn't reveal it. It's not a common expression found in the Hebrew or Greek language, yet the expression house of mercy is certainly suggested of the spiritual house of God, and you would hope to find reference to it in the scriptures. So where do you find this expression? And if you were to turn to the fifth chapter of John, it is actually found in an obscure passage associated with one of the miracles of Jesus. There, beginning in the first verse, this is John 5:1, it says, "After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, and withered." And there in the second verse we have the word Bethesda, which is of Aramaic origin. It carries the meaning house of mercy or house of grace. This pool of Bethesda is found to the north of the temple complex in Jerusalem near the Sheep's Gate. It was a large complex that had five porches associated with a large pool of water. Under the five colonnades, the sick and the lame would come to be benefited by the troubling of the waters. If you were to read the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4 from the King James Version, you might get the impression that some ongoing miracle was occurring here at this pool. An angel stirring the water, and the first one to step their foot in would be made whole. But what we actually find is that the last seven words of verse 3 and all of verse 4 are actually spurious. They're not found in the oldest Greek manuscripts of the Sinaitic or the Vatican 1209. What seems to be actually occurring here at this pool is the same thing that happens at many springs throughout the world, back then as well as today. The soothing waters of the mineral springs are renowned for their ability to help relieve the aches and pains of many maladies. As Jesus approaches this pool, he sees the poor condition of those who surround it. They are waiting, as verse 7 tells us, for the waters to be troubled or stirred. Apparently, as the natural gases built up within the spring, periodically the pressure would be released, stirring the water with bubbles, creating a soothing bath for those who could enter in. Yet verse 5 tells us, it says there in verse 5 through 7, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" And then in verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Our Lord had compassion on this man. For 38 years he had suffered in this condition. The man apparently didn't realize who Jesus was. He didn't recognize him. He didn't ask to be healed. And yet our Lord showed great compassion and mercy towards him, wanting to relieve his suffering.
No one would help him into the pool, so our Lord healed his infirmity and said, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." Most of us over the course of our lives have probably seen the suffering of the dying condition in one form or another. Young children dying from cancer, tragic accidents leaving many paralyzed for life, grieving families of loved ones lost from wars and terrorism, the effects of old age as family members succumb to the dying condition. Our hearts swell up when we are confronted with the suffering and sorrow that so many are experiencing. If we could only just say, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." Yet we know we are patiently waiting for this house of mercy to be established for the healing of the people. Our earnest prayer is that the kingdom might soon be established, if it be God's will, where sin, sorrow, and suffering, and even death might be a thing of the past. This pool of Bethesda, the house of mercy, where Jesus healed the lame man, really foreshadowed the great work of restoring mankind to all that was lost in Adam. But how will this channel of mercy come about? How will this house of mercy accomplish this great task? Fortunately, our Heavenly Father has given to us his sure word of prophecy and truth to comfort us, to guide us in all his ways. Concerning this house of mercy, he has revealed his purpose through the wonderful promises to his servant David found in the sure mercies of David. The Apostle Paul refers to these sure mercies of David while he was ministering in the synagogue at Antioch. The account is found in Acts, the 13th chapter, and beginning in the 15th verse, we find that after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue asked those who were in attendance if they had any words of exhortation for the people. And at that time, Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and ye who reverence God, give audience." And then Paul then began to lay out to those in attendance the prominent points in their national history, how God had chosen Israel to be his people and brought them out of bondage in Egypt into the promised land of Canaan. He described that after the judges, when they desired a king, God gave them Saul. And when God removed him, he raised up David to be their king. And then in the 22nd verse, Paul quotes God's own testimony concerning David. He says, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." Paul goes on to say in verse 23, "Of this man's seed, that is of David's seed, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." Paul describes how the rulers of Jerusalem knew him not, and therefore fulfilled that which was said about him by condemning him, quoted in verse 27. He then tells them, although there was no reason to demand his death, they still wanted him slain, and when all was fulfilled that was written about our Lord Jesus, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days by his witnesses, verse 28 through 31 of Paul's speech that he's giving. And then in verse 32, Paul continues, he said, "And we declare unto you the glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." This quote that Paul is using is from Psalm 2:7, and Paul is applying it to Jesus' resurrection. That this day have I brought thee to the birth, or born thee. He was delivered from death by a resurrection. And then in the 34th verse, it says, "And concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." Now up to this point, this last verse, it seemed to me pretty easy to follow along what Paul is saying concerning Jesus. But one has to wonder why Paul is evoking David's name as assurance that Jesus had been raised from the dead. No more to return to the grave. And this quote, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." To whom are these mercies being applied to? Who is receiving them? And what are they? What kind of assurance is this? Well, in order to answer these questions, we first need to turn back to David's day and look at what was in David's heart. What did he want to do? What was his desire to do for God? And turning to the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel, and beginning in the first verse we read, this is 2 Samuel 7:1. And there it says, "And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth in curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go and do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." Nathan obviously did not realize that God had other plans for David. For we read in verses 4 and 5, there it says, "And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in?" And then in verse 7, it continues, "Spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel? Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from the following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel." You notice that God did not choose someone, a great leader, or even the firstborn of a prominent family or tribe, but God took David from the house of Judah, a lowly tender of sheep, to be the great king over all of Israel. God speaking to Nathan, he continues in verse 11, he says, "And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." Now this is not a house of stone that God is promising David, but rather a household or family, a line of succession from David. In the 12th verse continuing, God says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." God is promising David a ruling line of succession through his seed. And verse 13 continues, "He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now this is very interesting. David wanted to build a house for God, but rather God promises that through David's lineage, through his seed, he would be the one to build a house in our Heavenly Father's name. Then in verse 15 it says, "But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." God promises that his mercy shall not depart from him, and that David's throne through his seed will be established forever. This certainly gives us a glimpse of what are the sure mercies of David. Turning to the beginning of the 22nd chapter of 1 Chronicles for a moment, we find in verses 1 through 5 that David is allowed to make preparation for the building of this house. He is allowed to collect the materials for its assembly. And in the 6th verse, we find David's instructions to his son Solomon, where we begin in verse 6 of 1 Chronicles 22:6. He says there, "Then he called for Solomon his son, and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house under the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he has said of thee. These are the words of David to his son. In looking at these scriptures concerning David and Solomon, surely they had their literal fulfillment in their day. The building of Solomon's temple is certainly ample proof of that, but we recognize that our Heavenly Father was laying out for us in the scriptures types and shadows of better things to come. We are privileged to recognize that David, in this case, is a picture of our Lord during this gospel age. During this time, Christ has been gathering the materials, the living stones, for their assembly in the next age. Like David, Solomon also pictures Christ our Lord, but in the next age, in the kingdom, during which under his rulership, the living stones that are gathered now will be used to assemble God's temple. Looking still further back to the time of Abraham, remember the wonderful promises God made to him. In these shall all the families of the earth be blessed. But later God had instructed Abraham to offer up his son Isaac to test Abraham's faith and obedience to him. It must have pierced Abraham's heart as he willingly offered up his son unto God, fully knowing that it was through Isaac that the promises were made, as we find in Genesis 17:21. In the book of Hebrews, we can come to an understanding of the wonderful faith that Abraham had in God. There we're told in Hebrews 11:17-19, it says there, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure, end quote. Abraham did not withhold his son from God, but was faithful and obedient unto him. The voice of an angel stayed his hand at the last moment, but the sacrifice was complete in God's eyes, and so God expounded on his promises to him. He says, is recorded for us in Genesis 22:17-18, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Isaac was a type of Christ, and Abraham offering up his son was in reality a type or foreshadow of God's love toward us when he offered up his own son, Jesus, on our behalf. So this seed of promise through Isaac down through David will be fulfilled in Christ, when the blessings will be dispensed unto all the world of mankind in God's kingdom from the throne of David. Returning back to the 13th chapter of Acts, I think we have a clearer picture of just what the Apostle Paul was saying concerning the sure mercies of David that he mentions as an assurance of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, mentioned in verse 34. Just as Abraham received back his son Isaac in a figure, so too because of Jesus' faithfulness in laying down his own life as a ransom for all, his Father in heaven raised him from the dead, and the assurance of this are the promises which will be faithfully kept by our Heavenly Father. These promises made to David required that the Lord be resurrected from the dead, that he could inherit the throne of David. In effect, the promises are made sure to him by his resurrection. They are his inheritance. Not only was he from the line of David, but he is also the only one who is worthy to inherit these sure mercies. This means that through our risen Lord under his rulership during the kingdom, the sure mercies of David will be dispensed to the world of mankind. We're told in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." Even unto Jesus' mother, Mary, an angel proclaimed to her, speaking of her yet unborn son, said to her that he would be called Jesus or Savior, and that, as recorded for us in Luke 1:32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. The Apostle Paul further confirms our Lord's inheritance in Hebrews, the first chapter, verses 2 through 4. We're speaking of him, he says there, "God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much more better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." This is certainly a wonderful inheritance that our risen Lord has received. But you'll notice for him to receive his inheritance required him to sacrifice his life, to fully lay it down. This is certainly different from the typical way one receives an inheritance today. Now you simply have to be an heir in the bloodline. If you had to die, if you had to sacrifice your life for others and willingly lay it down and then hope to be resurrected in order to receive your inheritance, I wonder how many would actually be willing to take that chance. I see a lot of brethren nodding. It's worth that chance to take. What a wonderful prospect we have. It would take the eye of faith to lay a hold of such a possibility in each one of us that have consecrated our hearts to follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus, are laying our faith and hope on God to have a similar resurrection as our Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing back in Acts 13 and verse 35, Paul further explains to those in attendance another statement by David, which is in full harmony with the resurrection of Jesus. Paul quotes Psalm 16:10, where it says, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." The Apostle Paul would thus prove that God promised the resurrection of the Messiah, and thus was indicated his death and temporary subjection to the grave. This scripture could not apply to David, who did see corruption to the fullest. But this scripture was true of Christ, who saw no corruption. And then in the 38th and 39th verses, the Apostle Paul preaches this wonderful news of the gospel. He says, "There be it known unto you, therefore, brethren, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, that is the remission of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things." Paul is saying those who have faith in him, in his shed blood, are now justified from all things. They are covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness, and that through him have access to our Heavenly Father. What a wonderful privilege that is, that we have access through our risen Lord. We realize that throughout this gospel age, God has been calling those individuals with a right heart attitude, those with repentant hearts, to become members of a little flock, the church class, to become one of the living stones of a little flock, to become one of the living stones that will be used in the assembly of God's temple in the kingdom. How do we know this? It says in Galatians 3, 16 and 29, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." That promise was that in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We are told that if we are faithful overcomers in this age, we will be granted the privilege of sitting on the throne with Christ our Lord. It tells us that in Revelation 3:21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." These scriptures are telling us that the church class will have a share in the inheritance that has been made sure to our Lord. The church, under his leadership, will be dispensing the sure mercies of David to all in the coming kingdom. We think in the 55th chapter of Isaiah, this picture is made clear. It says there, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Here believers in this gospel age are described as those who hunger and thirst after the gospel light of truth and righteousness. Under the Father's drawing power, they have come to Jesus now. Conversely, those that love darkness now rather than light, under the evil influences of Satan's power, will need the kingdom and its corrections to bring them into harmony with God. Even natural Israel had held out that these promises in Isaiah were exclusive to them. But the Apostle Paul correctly points out to us in Romans 9, 6 through 9, where it says, "For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all the children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." It says, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." This is not only referring to our Lord Jesus, but to the hungry, thirsty, and hearing believers now during this gospel age. To them the Lord offers the fatness or cream of the everlasting covenant. And that term everlasting covenant is usually sometimes applied to the Abrahamic and the Sarah feature and also to the new covenant. But we understand that we're talking about the church class here, the fatness of the cream, as it's mentioned here in Isaiah, this 55th chapter. It was through Sarah, the antitypical Isaac class, the call has gone out throughout this gospel age. It's the call found in Psalm 50, verse 5, where it says, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." This prophecy is being fulfilled now. It's the call of the church during this gospel age, those following in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus, a sacrificial life leading to glory, honor, and immortality. Referring back to Isaiah 55 for a moment, it says there in verse 5, "Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not." Here, unquestionably, this is referring to the church, spiritual Israel, a holy nation, hearing the call from their antitypical David, Christ our Lord. And then it says, continuing in verse 5, "And nations that knew thee not shall run unto thee." Brother Russell comments on this scripture in an article found in reprint 3597. There he says, referring to this scripture, that after the glorification of the church, the Christ, head and body, then he quotes, "Through the millennial age, there will be a grand opportunity for every member of Adam's race to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him when he is near. The opportunity will last for 1,000 years, and all will be invited to drink of the water of life freely. But this hope for the world of mankind waits upon the completion of a peculiar people. They see the blessing, truly a house of mercy for the healing of the people. At that time, during the sure mercies of David will be dispensed not only unto Israel, but into all the resurrected world of mankind through this promised seed. The Christ, head and body, as mediator of the new covenant, will be the divine channel for bringing mankind back into harmony with God. In those days during the kingdom, all men will be able to partake of the water of life freely and without cost, and the sure mercies of David will be dispensed unto them. They are in effect guaranteeing that this new covenant will be established. He has sworn to David to make it so. In Revelation 22:1, it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." And then in the 17th verse, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Truly, that'll be a wonderful, blessed day as the world of mankind is brought up the highway of holiness. In our final passage of Scripture, the Apostle Peter eloquently expresses our heartfelt praise to our Heavenly Father for His loving mercy shown towards us, as recorded for us in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Our prayer, dear brethren, is that we might each lay hold upon that hope that is set before us, and take comfort in the wonderful promises made sure to us if we are found faithful in our covenant by sacrifice. In the one hope that we might be privileged to share with our Lord in dispensing the blessings unto all the world of mankind from that spiritual house of mercy.